Well, Luke 2, verses 1 to 20, it's such a familiar passage of scripture for us. It's probably the most printed piece of scripture on greeting cards, maybe sung in songs. And because of that familiarity that we have with this scripture, it can be challenging for us to hear this message for one more Christmas with maybe new ears or see it with new eyes. And so I would just invite us to pray this morning and to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us, because Jesus always wants to speak to us through his word and in our hearts. So let's pray. God, thank you so much that by your Holy Spirit, we can hear the words from you, that we can hear the things that you want to speak to us deep in our hearts, God. Help us to just settle our spirits right now, to open our ears. Lord Jesus, speak. We thank you for this beautiful message of Christmas. Help us to hear it anew once again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, while visiting my parents a number of years ago, we decided to take a little jaunt up to New York City during the holidays. Of course, I had never seen, you know, things like the tree in Rockefeller Center, or the Plaza Hotel decorated for Christmas, or the Toyland, F.E.O. Schwartz, and all these places, Central Park. But we also visited Times Square. And Times Square at the holidays is crazy. It is not just crowded, but it is full of so much advertising, and the billboards are just massive, and lots of people. So a number of years already now, a group of people have rented billboard space in Times Square. The group is called Atheists for America, and they put up this billboard a number of years ago: Save the Mary, with a picture of Santa Claus; Dump the Myth, a picture of Jesus Christ. It's kind of a disconcerting billboard to see at Christmas, for sure. But it's also interesting, the message, Save the Mary. Like, what does that actually mean? If it means, you know, having lots of Christmas experiences and having lots of good cheer, you know, riding Christmas trains and seeing Christmas movies and making gourmet food for Christmas parties and doing things like making sure every single person on your list is not disappointed and gets the gift that they want. Well, most of those things are kind of off the table this year anyway. And even in the best of times, in the best of Christmases, is saving the Mary what it's all about? As if, you know, making sure that everyone stays happy and no one gets their hopes disappointed, or somehow we will be able to ignore the fact that it's really hard to juggle blended family expectations at Christmas time, or that at Christmas, oftentimes people do feel down or lonely. Does saving the Mary help with all that? On the other hand, let me ask you, is dumping the traditional Christmas story, counting it as myth, is that the answer? Well, of course, we recognize that myths in some way, shape, or form do abound around the Christmas story. I mean, we sing songs about cattle lowing and babies not crying, and we have movies about talking donkeys, and there's stories and traditions that have been spun around three kings who, you know, visit the stable. All these are maybe means of romanticizing the Christmas story a bit, but half-truths that are hijacking Christmas aren't really necessary. The biblical account, simply a myth, is it a myth that we grow out of, sort of like not believing in the tooth fairy anymore, and it was your parents all along? Is it a myth? Well, if you've been with us in this first look at Luke's account here in his gospel, chapter 1, we will recognize that it does not read like a myth at all. And why is that? Well, it's not written that way. Luke carefully writes his account. He writes it with detail. He writes it with eyewitness accounts. He writes it with historical accuracy of times, people, places that are held outside the biblical account. This is not a once upon a time tale. And why did Luke write it that way? He says, so that we would know for certainty the things that we've been told, that we would be sure. Luke wants to engage our minds. He also wants to engage our hearts. And Luke's account here, especially in chapter 2, as our theme so far in Advent has been a thrill of hope, this is a thrill of hope. It's more like a blast of hope. It's a shout of hope to a dark and weary world. And at Christmas 2020, we need hope. Maybe for various reasons you've lost hope. Maybe you're just disappointed with the way that Christmas is turning out. Maybe you're angry about that. But here's the question for us, and I think it's a simple one, but very relevant. What does it look like to live a life filled with hope? In the heartbreaks, in the hurts, the disappointments of life. Andreas spoke about pain in his own life, but also in the everyday, in the mundane, in the crazy, in the hard, in the ups and downs, the ins and outs. The angel's message was one of hope, of good news. So how does that message of hope impact us today in 2020? How does hope define your life? Well, sometimes that's hard for us to answer for ourselves. And it might be something you want to ask, you know, your friend. It might be something you want to ask your sibling, the people that know you best. Maybe your coworker, your boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse. And if you're really brave, your adult child. You might want to turn to them right now if you're watching with them and ask, do I live as a joyful, hope-filled person? Or is my life more defined by moods and anxiety, distraction, boredom, negativity, criticism? Now notice I said a hope-filled life, not a happy life, although hope-filled people do find things to be happy about. But personality comes into play. It always does. I recognize that. I'm the first to admit that I can be an Eeyore to someone else's Tigger. Or years ago, I remember doing one of those personality tests, and it was based on the Peanuts characters. And to my dismay, after doing this test, I found out I was most like Lucy. That's kind of disconcerting. Some of you can relate. I call it realism, but in reality, it's a battle for me. Seeing the glass half full. Maybe looking for problems when they don't even yet exist. The struggle's real. There's times when I've been in places of despair and thought, will this ever change? Is there hope? I think deep down we want to live lives that are defined by hope, no matter what we're going through, but it is easy to lose our way. There's a lot of talk about hope in the news. Mostly it's centered around hope for a vaccine. And we hope that it'll work. We hope that it'll stop the spread. We hope that things will get back to normal again. And those hopes are good. But as good as even a vaccine may be, do we pin our hopes there? Or is hope found in a more enduring, a more substantial place? The Bible tells us that we can be filled with confident hope. And I'd like to suggest this morning that there's a couple of ways of developing or cultivating confident hope. First, our hope is anchored in history. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that God is a promise-keeping God, a God who does what he says he will do in the context of human history. But secondly, hope is also held in mystery. And Luke records the wonder, the amazement, the miraculous, the prophecy fulfilled. And I believe we can hold these two together. We've been seeing in chapter 1 that the chronological marker for the birth of John the Baptist was the reign of King Herod over Judea. And here in chapter 2, it's Caesar Augustus who takes the stage, along with the governor Quirinius, to chronologically mark the birth of Jesus. Who was Caesar Augustus? Well, Luke uses his Latin title here. Augustus means actually majestic one, or his majesty the emperor. And he became the emperor in 44 BC. He ruled for 58 years. So he was at the height of his power at the time of Jesus' birth. Quirinius was appointed by Caesar to be the governor over Syria, which included Judea, in 15 BC. He carried out a census for the Caesar, for the purposes of taxation, but more for exploitation. This wasn't one of those mail-in things that we receive here in Canada and we try to remember to pop back in the mail. No, Augustus was the first Caesar to order this coordinated empire-wide decree, and it was for the purpose of centralizing control. You see, the land of Israel was under captivity. The land of Israel suffered under the loss of freedoms and almost slave-like conditions in the Roman Empire. It was a dark time for God's people. Now, many times and places in history have felt and are and were dark. Some of you have lived through those times, I know. But worldwide for almost a year, the news has been mostly about the coronavirus. Case counts, death rates, personal stories of tragedy. The world is weary. Here in BC, our elderly are alone in many cases. Healthcare workers are really struggling. It feels weary. To top it off, tomorrow's the longest, darkest day of the year, 7 hours and 49 minutes of daylight. It doesn't just seem dark, it actually physically is this time of the year. And Christmas, as we said, can really magnify that. A blue Christmas, yeah, maybe we're feeling that. Maybe feelings are low. And actually, you know, mental illness challenges are real and they're growing. But lately I've been reminded of a phrase from a writer named Anne Lamott, and she says, hope begins in the dark. Hope begins in the dark. And the dark is often the place where we actually discover true hope. Families in this church have recently lost loved ones, sometimes in tragic ways. And I know many of you in different ways and places are struggling with a very serious diagnosis. We can't pretend that there aren't parenting challenges that are profound. We don't know what to do. There's financial stress, maybe a job loss. Marriages are in trouble. Maybe you just feel blah. Maybe there's not enough good Netflix to keep you going, and all day you spend in your pajamas. Where do we look for hope? Often hope begins in the dark. The dark prompts us to begin searching. Mary and Joseph, too, are caught in difficult circumstances, and these circumstances are beyond their control. They're engaged to one another. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And it's advancing, her pregnancy is advancing at this time. Joseph needs to return to his hometown, which is Bethlehem, because of the census. It's really courageous of Joseph, and dangerous, actually, to take pregnant Mary with him. But she may have had to register as well. Syria taxed women at the time. These are really hard circumstances for Mary and Joseph, but they had no choice. Caesar was calling the shots, or at least he thought he was. You see, even here, God is working in these dark events in history, and God is working behind the scenes, even through the tyranny of a, you know, power-hungry emperor, because it's recorded in our Bibles through the prophet Micah that 700 years prior, he wrote the words that the city of Bethlehem, the little town of Bethlehem, would be the place where the expected Messiah would be born. And this should give us hope. God is a promise-keeping God. Now, Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem, and there's no space in the guest quarters or lodging of any home. And my apologies to all those who had to, you know, put on a bathrobe and play the villain in a Christmas pageant at some point in your life. You know, the villain, the angry innkeeper who has to turn away poor Mary in labor. Probably didn't happen that way. Bethlehem had at most 300 people living there at the time. They didn't have inns. But of course, the town was full, and Mary and Joseph had to take up accommodations at a place where they kept the animals, attached to a house or at the ground floor maybe of a house where they brought the animals in from the cold. Verse 6 tells us that she gave birth there when her time had come, so not necessarily the night they arrived, but in any rate, it wasn't just the humiliation of these living quarters that were so distressful. I think it was the separation. I think it was the fact that Here, Mary, having her firstborn, was separated from friends, family, loved ones. She couldn't have her mom, her sisters, or maybe even her aunts with her at the time of this birth. Jesus' household was contained. It was small, and it was not by their choice. Luke records that Mary laid her baby in a feeding trough, in a manger, in the dark of night, really the most makeshift cradle. And the circumstances were nothing like what she and Joseph would have wanted. But hope is born. Now, one of my favorite writers is Chaim Potok, and he's a rabbi. He's also an award-winning author. He wrote a book called My Name is Asher Lev. And in that story, which is set in Brooklyn, young Asher has this really amazing artistic talent. So he begins exploring the great art museums of New York City. He begins observing the sacred works of old masters, and he encounters the life of Jesus through these paintings. In one scene, he asks his mother if Jesus was the Messiah, and his mother replies, "No, he was not the Messiah. The Messiah has not yet come, Asher. Look how much suffering there is in the world. Would there be so much suffering if the Messiah had really come?" But Luke's account tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, was born into suffering from the moment of his humble birth. God revealed himself to us in suffering by identifying with us through the means of his birth, so that one day Jesus Christ, who knew our suffering, could overcome our suffering and our sinfulness. He would bring hope, ultimate hope, for our circumstances now and for eternity. Did Jesus know suffering? Yes, he did. It led him to the cross. Hope truly does begin in the dark. Now, the shepherds were in the dark too. They were watching over their flocks at night, Luke tells us. Earlier in history, shepherds would have been regarded with honor. I mean, after all, King David was a shepherd. But at this time, the rabbinic occupational list scorned shepherds. They put them in the same despised category as tax collectors who worked for Rome. They were classified as thieves. They were seen as to be, you know, the only ones lower on the social ladder than a shepherd would have been a leper. And they were both considered unclean and despised. So we need to hear that in this angelic revelation to the shepherds, in light of their social standing, it's shocking. They're the shunned of society. They're the outliers in the open fields, and they receive this news of great joy for all people, this announcement of hope. Verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified, and with good reason. Heaven's glory came to earth." This is God's very presence. In the Old Testament, it talks about this as God's Shekinah glory. And what's so unusual about this is that on the night of Messiah's birth, God's glory didn't come and fill the temple, the place of worship, as it had in times past. It didn't even come and surround the place of the newborn. No, it came to a field, to lowly shepherds in the night, in the open sky, and they were terrified. What was that announcement of the angels? Now, these phrases are so familiar because we sing them so often that we need to look at them again. The announcement of the shepherds, verse 10. First, the announcement's good news. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Good news, great joy. Glad tidings. This is the Greek word euangelion, and it literally means good story. It's where we get our English word gospel from. Glad tidings. Now, by this time in the first century, this word, euangelion, or glad tidings, had acquired religious significance because of the cult worship of the emperor, of Caesar Augustus. He used these glad tidings, or euangelion, as propaganda, as these grand announcements to the empire. I want to show you part of an inscription from 6 BC. It was discovered in the city of Prien, which is in modern-day Turkey. And here is Caesar's grand announcement to the empire the inscription in stone. It says this: pay attention to the underline or the highlighted parts. It's so fascinating. The beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. This proclamation, these glad tidings of a paranoid, egotistical emperor. See, after his father, Julius Caesar, his adopted father, had died, Caesar Augustus bestowed upon Julius Caesar divinity. He was seen as a god. And Augustus then set himself up and literally proclaimed himself the son of God. And the law forced everybody to worship Caesar Augustus as divine. The calendar he wanted changed to mark his birthday. He declared himself Savior. In fact, this was his most familiar and favorite title. He postured himself as Savior to the world. He was worshipped as the one who brought an end to the great civil wars of Rome and brought peace to the empire, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He postured himself as the one who brought the fulfillment of all the hopes of past civilizations. Do you hear it? This is the context of first century Rome. Meanwhile, in this tiny Judean village called Nazareth, a young girl was told by an angel, "The Holy One born to you will be called the Son of God." And the angel declared to the shepherds, verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And then they're joined by these vast hosts of heaven's armies, the heavenly host, and they proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The angel's pronouncement, the angel's good news, here is your Savior. It's Jesus, not Caesar. Jesus is the one that would bring salvation to all people, people of every nationality, every ethnicity, every time and place and country and generation. It's Jesus who is your Savior. And he was born Messiah, or in the Greek, it's Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, meaning it's Jesus, not Caesar, who is the promised one. Jesus would fulfill all of God's promises, past, present, and future. So this Savior, this Messiah, is also Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus has absolute authority to rule, to reign. It's Jesus that rules and reigns for all time. Caesar's reign ended, Rome fell, the Pax Romana, it didn't hold, but Jesus is still Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Do we hear it? Do we hear it? Can we hear that good news? And the angels announce peace and God's favor to all, not through wars won, not through the whims of an emperor, but God's peace given to us, not through anything we could do. It's all God's initiative. It's his favor. It's his tender mercy. It's poured out towards us, heaven to earth, God to us. And it is the only way that we can be in right relationship with God and in right relationship with each other. It's as if Luke, historian, theologian, he's making the point so sure that his first century readers would hear. It's such astonishing news. You think you have a Savior in the Emperor. You think you have the Son of God in Augustus. Think again. And if you want to know true peace, it will not be found in political systems or in governments. The birth of Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God that will challenge the powers of Rome, but in a way that is so upside down. Jesus comes in weakness, in vulnerability, in hiddenness. And yet it's his birth and not Caesar's that marks human history. Hope truly begins in the dark. And while hope is anchored in this historical event, these events also reveal the mystery. And that, in a word, is the incarnation. It's a mystery that we won't likely even maybe comprehend. Luke doesn't even try to fully explain it, but God became human in the virgin birth of baby Jesus. See, if our worldview does not have a place for a God who does miracles, then we will struggle to hold the mystery, this mystery of the incarnation, as the place where hope begins. And I get that perhaps the God that was revealed this first Christmas does not feel like good news of great joy to you today. So where do you need assurance that Jesus came? The shepherds were given a sign. "This will be a sign for you," the angel said. "You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." In a feeding trough? That's an unusual and maybe even not very clean place to lay a newborn. But it's mentioned three times that this would be the sign to the shepherds, so that there would be no mistake that this is the baby they're looking for. Signs are important. They point the way. They confirm things to us. Maybe you noticed our church sign. It's a new one out on 96th Avenue. I'm so thankful for it, because last Christmas we were still struggling with this 25-year-old sign that had seen better days. And last year on Christmas Eve, it was raining, no surprise there, but for reasons I won't get into, I had to do a quick sign change of the letters. So I grab the box of plastic letters, I run out to the sign, I flip it open, I'm trying to balance it on both sides on my head while I'm jamming letters into these half-broken racks. Well, it wasn't until about halfway through the second Christmas Eve service that Matthew texted me this picture. He had no idea who had done this, but I dropped everything and ran out into the rain and fixed the sign. After probably hundreds of people, maybe even you, had figured that this church in Langley had no idea how to spell Christmas. Well, I confessed my mistake to the staff, and they have not let me forget it. But signs are important. Signs are supposed to confirm and be accurate. Now, the sign that the shepherds were given was supposed to accurately confirm what the angels had proclaimed. Was it true? Was it too good to be true? The manger, that was the sign? It wasn't what anybody expected. To find a king in a feeding trough? But go, the angel said. Go, you will know that it's true. Some of you are watching The Crown. And, of course, as we see that unfold, I mean, a feeding trough is nowhere near where royalty should be found. But this sign reveals one thing that is so important to us, and that is this: God is with us. God is not far off. He's not born into a palace, a mansion, even a temple. God is with us. And this God who is with us is a God who understands us, a God who's there for us, a God who gets us, a God who feels what we feel, a God who took up residence with us in our mess and refuses to leave. God is with us in our broken places, when we feel like a failure, when we feel helpless to change, when we're afraid or stressed out or confused or tired. A Savior has been born to you. Listen, you may feel like you've lost hope, but God has not lost you. Writer Anne Voskamp reminds us, when you feel like you've lost hope, the question to ask is, but where could my hope go? Hope in things? You can lose hope. If we hope in plans and expectations, hope in dreams or outcomes, if we put our hope in jobs or bank accounts or our homes or people or vaccines or holidays, you can lose hope. All of those things can wander off or fall through or disappear, and it takes your hope with them. We're not meant to find hope in anything in this world. We are actually meant to lose hope in the things here. We don't hope in things of this world. We hope in God. Hope in Jesus, and your hope is with you wherever you go, because Jesus is with you. And that is what is meant by Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the astonishing message of Christmas. It's the message revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is where our hope is found. It's firm. It will not be shaken. So how's God speaking to you this Christmas? Do you need a sign? An assurance that he's there? ask God to open your eyes to show you God. Ask God, where are you near to me right now? We might be a signpost for somebody else. Where can we, as Christ bearers, share love, give, serve, speak about the hope that we have? The shepherds went to seek the sign. They went to find the baby in the manger. But then they became the first human witnesses to that sign that God had come. And historians tell us that for some reason, shepherds weren't even permitted to testify in court. Their words weren't reliable. But God uses this group of humble and unlikely shepherds to loudly testify to what they had seen and heard. And their words brought hope to Mary and Joseph. Where could our words, our actions, bring hope to people around us this Christmas? It's a season unlike any other. So what does it look like, North Langley, to live a hope-filled life this Christmas? Hope begins in the dark. God surprises us when he breaks through in our circumstances, in unexpected places. We can trust him. The Apostle Paul writes this, just to close, in Romans 5. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. You know, when we surrender our life to Jesus, when we invite him to be our Savior, our Lord, he fills us with his presence. He is God with us. He comes to dwell with us. And that is the confident hope that we can have even in this Christmas season. Let's just take a moment to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came. God, thank you that you came into our situation, that you took on flesh to be near to us. God, you're not one who is far off, who doesn't see, care, feel our situation. You are here with us. God, show us where you are near to us today. God, if this is new for us at this Christmas season, we would discover who you are. I pray that this morning, God, we could say these words. Jesus, I open my life up to you. I surrender myself, my mistakes, my sin, things that I'm ashamed of. And I ask, God, would you forgive me? Would you come into my life and into my heart? Would you be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to me today? God, we need your presence. We need you to be near us. Thank you for your great, tender mercy poured out towards us. May we live as people of that hope. And our hope is not for just this life, but for the life to come. We know we will see you again, and you will put all things right. Thank you, God. Thank you for the hope to live as your children. In Jesus' name, amen.